Reformation Sunday, it seems appropriate to tell the story once again. His name was Martin. He was 37 years of age. He was a professor in the university, a priest of the church, and he had been sentenced to die. He lived in a country where the church and the state government did each other's bidding. And because he taught doctrines contrary to the church's official doctrines, the government officials found him guilty and condemned him to death. There was striking irony in this because it was his very intention to serve the church. It was in his very intention to do the very best that could be done that he found himself condemned in that very pursuit. How did he end up in that place? Let me put that young pastor's predicament in context for you. And to do that, I would like for you to hear these words from the Scriptures. And I want you to bear in mind that it is the central truth of the text that we are going to read next that had Martin facing death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. With that text before you, I ask you, who is the Apostle Paul describing when he says, you were dead in your sins when you followed the ways of the world? And when you followed the cravings, or that is, you gratified the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Is he describing an Adolf Hitler or a Mother Teresa? Because of his own experience, Martin, had he known them, would have said that Paul was describing a Mother Teresa as much as he was describing and Adolf Hitler. Writing to the Christians in and around the city of Ephesus, now in the country of Turkey, Paul said that you, those of to whom he was writing, and for that matter, all of us, he said, you were, note the past tense, you were dead in your sins. Now, nearly everyone who reads this text understands that Paul was not saying that they were physically dead. Not yet, anyway. What he was saying was, they were spiritually dead. That is, they had no real relationship with God. Then Paul describes in several ways what that spiritual deadness looks like. I mentioned just two of them. He said, we used to follow the ways of the world. Secondly, he said, we used to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Martin knew that God was describing Martin's life. And please understand that Martin's life looked very much like Mother Teresa's life. In young childhood, he had been taught that there is a God, and he believed it, a belief that most people hold to this very day. But two influences converged to make Martin dreadfully fearful of God. The first of those was the inevitability of death. Death was all around him. In most families, children died. Diseases, plagues and what we would call the early death of many people made witnessing death a very common experience, even in the life of a child. And as such, you can imagine living in those times why a child might be fearful of his parents' death, even fearful of his own death. Martin greatly feared death. But there was another influence that converged, and that was one from the church. For some honorable and some very dishonorable reasons, leaders in the church talked often about death, and they showed pictures of death in order to frighten people into the church. Painted scenes of the final judgment were frightful and horrible depictions of God's wrath burning against sinners. It did not take much to convince young Martin that what Paul wrote in verse 3 of Ephesians 2 was very correct, absolutely true. That is, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, whether the methods of instruction that were used were right or not is not the point. Martin knew that the Bible declared that he, like all the rest of us, was under God's condemnation because of his sinfulness. He stood under the wrath of God. Now, in that theology, Martin Luther was correct. For God has always declared that the wages of sin is death. And that correct theology led Martin in his early teens into periods of deep fear and even depression. And as I said earlier, it was not that he was more evil than his peers, for quite the contrary was true of him. He did his best to do all that he was supposed to do in order to have a right relationship with God. He did his very best to try to be the kind of person that he knew he ought to be. The problem was that even his best still looked like Ephesians 2. Following the ways of this world and gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now, when we look at that description of spiritual death, when we look at that description of what life is like outside of a relationship with God, we tend to think of the worst examples. We think following the ways of the world must mean following the culture in greed and violence and other such things. For example, when I think of the ways of the world, I think of those things that are so often portrayed on television and in movies, those things that are the very opposite of the virtues that the Bible teaches. And while those vices clearly are part of the ways of the world, the ways of the world are much more subtle than that as well, as we'll see in a few moments. And when the Bible speaks of gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, it is not just talking about indulging in drunkenness or sexual immorality. It's not just talking about stepping on others on our way to the top. And here was the most stunning issue of all. Martin came to realize that it was in his very pursuit of religion that he was, in fact, gratifying the cravings of his sinful nature. In other words, the way that he had set out to pursue religion was the clearest example of his greatest problem and of his own sinfulness. Let me tell you more of the story. Because of his fear of death and his fear of God, Martin did exactly what the culture and the church said he should do. One of his biographers said it this way, "Like everyone else, he knew what to do about his plight. The church taught that no sensible person would wait until his deathbed to confess his sins and plead for grace. From beginning to end, that is, from the first of life to the last, the only secure course was to lay hold of every help the church had to offer, such things as sacraments, pilgrimages, indulgences, and the intercession of the saints. Yet foolish was the man who relied solely on the saints if he had done nothing to ensure their favor." So, Martin set out to do exactly what the church said he should do. And what better way to find favor with God than giving his life in service to the church? He was taught that surely God would give preferential treatment to those who had become priests, to those who gave their lives in this way. And during the first years of his commitment, it seemed to work. He felt very close to God. And while he was studying to be a priest, he loved every minute of it. But the first time he stood before people to serve communion, he fell back into the same intense fear of a wrathful God that he had known in his childhood. And as he served the communion, he had childhood visions of that wrathful, vengeful God. And he saw himself standing before that God. Afterwards, he wrote of that experience, "As I served communion, I began to recite the right words, saying, 'We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God.' And at those words, I was utterly terror-stricken. I thought to myself, 'With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I ask for that? I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God.'" Amazing. Martin had given 3 years of his life in pursuit of a right relationship with that God, and he found himself in a worse state than he was in before. Some say that all religions are man's attempts to find God. But religion is not humanity's effort to find the true God. Instead, religion is humanity's attempt to avoid the true God by making a God of our own, one that we can manage. And so Martin was following the ways of the world. That is, in terms of religion, it was a self-help program. He would do it. He would make himself acceptable to God by what he did. But even though it wasn't helping him, he was undeterred in his efforts. He committed himself to more and more disciplined ways of earning God's favor. He chose a mission that was the most difficult, that demanded the most from him. He fasted and prayed day after day until he was emaciated. He would throw the blankets off of his bed in the dead of winter in an effort to suffer just a little bit more to prove his commitment, to prove himself worthy of God's grace. At times, he was proud of his accomplishments, and he would say, "I have done nothing wrong today." But then he would wonder, "Have I fasted enough? Have I suffered enough? Have I done enough?" He worked so very hard to keep his thoughts under control at all times. But all of that gave him absolutely no peace. He knew he was a sinner. And he knew that in spite of all of his efforts, he could not compensate for those sins. And so he added to his own efforts a hope that the saints would pray for him. It was believed in those days that the saints had access to the treasury of God's grace, and that if you prayed to the saints, they would reach into that treasury and they would apply some of it to your account. And so he prayed, but he always wondered if he'd prayed enough. And then he added confession. He would confess his sins every day, sometimes many times a day. One day for 6 hours he searched his memory to see if there was any sin that he might have ever committed that he had not confessed. You see, the issue for him was not how evil the sin was, but whether he had confessed every possible sin that he'd ever committed. But in the process, he came to realize that the problem was not with the particular sins, but the problem was with him. He didn't just need to have his sins forgiven. He needed to be forgiven. Well, there was something wrong at the core. Something wrong with who he was. You might be tempted to say that he had a dysfunctional religion. To be true, it's the religion of most people today. Oh, maybe it's not taken as seriously as he did. Maybe the things that people do are not quite as severe as the things that he did. But it is indeed the folk Christianity of much of America. And it comes out in mottos such as, "God helps those who help themselves." Or, I'm a good person, not perfect, but there are many worse than I am, as if God grades on a curve. And then, God knows I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. That's the summary of folk Christianity. God knows I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. Those ways of thinking are at least in part what it means to follow the ways of the world, even when it's religion that prescribes it. And gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature is not, as I said earlier, about being as immoral as we can possibly be. Gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature is much more about seeing ourselves as the answer to the problem. For at root, gratifying the sinful nature is about self-centeredness. Martin was convinced that he was the answer to the problem, that he simply had to do something more that would cause God to find him acceptable. But in spite of all of his efforts, he knew that he still was rightly the object of God's wrath. Even while others saw the committed clergyman, he knew his own heart. He knew who he was in the secret places. You see, he did not stand condemned by the government that day because he failed to do what the church taught him to do. He stood condemned by the government that day because of what he had learned about 4 years earlier. At age 29, Martin had been sent by his superior to study the Bible to become a professor of religion. He started by studying the book of Psalms, and then the book of Romans, and then the letter to the Galatians. And what he encountered in his study is the same truth that we find so succinctly stated in the text that we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sins. It is by grace you have been saved. And again, from verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When Martin was studying Psalm 22, he read the words that Jesus repeated when Jesus was hanging on the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of a sudden, Martin saw that Jesus had suffered the same thing that Martin was suffering, and that is alienation from God, separation from God. But he asked the question, why? Why should Christ go through that kind of separation? Alienation from God is because of sin, but Jesus was not a sinner. And then he understood. The only possible conclusion was that Jesus went through that alienation. Jesus went through that separation from the Father for us. He went through it in our place. God the Son, became man for us, to die for us. And as Martin studied the book of Romans, he saw another truth. And this one, too, totally altered his earlier understanding of God the Father. He'd always seen God as the unapproving judge who stood simply waiting to condemn sinners for their sins. But now with different eyes, he saw a very different God. Oh, to be sure, God was still a God of justice that must punish sin. But he's also a God of mercy. A God of mercy that determined and, in fact, found a way to justly punish sin while at the same time pardoning us for our sin and bringing us into a father-child relationship that would last forever. And then the most startling truth of all fell open before Martin's eyes when he read Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That he knew. But they are now justified. They are put right with God by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we hold, Paul writes, that a person is justified by faith. Those are the words that grabbed him. Justified by faith apart from the works prescribed by the law. That's exactly what we have seen in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Martin wrote later of that epiphany, "Then I understood that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Then I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into heaven. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with fear and hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." And all of a sudden, he saw that the lies of the ways of the world. All of a sudden, he saw the deception of the self-centeredness that made himself the one who had to somehow make it up with God. And he saw instead that it was all of grace through faith. And in that moment, he stopped trusting in all of his efforts. And he trusted in Jesus alone. As I quoted at the very beginning of this service, he put that thought or those thoughts in the form of a poem that later became a hymn. Listen to it now with the story better in mind. "In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. The everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned his father heart and chose himself a bitter part. His dearest did it cost him. Thus spoke the Son, 'Hold on to me, from now on you will make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am yours and you are mine, and where I am our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it.'" I know that you know the Martin that I've been describing is Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. Just minutes before his death, just minutes before the death sentence, I should say, the question was put to him plainly, "Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors they contain?" And you heard already his response, "I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can not do otherwise. God help me." Luther didn't die that day, nor for about 25 years. His friends protected him and kept him until changes in the government made it impossible for the sentence to be carried out. Yet it's true that there were still many times in Martin's following 25 years when he doubted his relationship with God, when he doubted the grace of God, and he wrote, "It is beyond measure difficult for a person to believe that God is gracious to him for Christ's sake, even though the person is a great sinner. Oh, the heart of a man is too narrow to admit such a message or be able to comprehend it. And yet every time he would have such doubts, he would run to the Scriptures, where again he would hear, 'It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works.'" He preached the good news of salvation by grace through faith until his death in 1546. And as he lay dying with his eyes only half open, he prayed these words that were heard and recorded by his pastor, "Lord Jesus Christ, accept my soul. O Heavenly Father, though I must leave this body and be torn from life, yet I know for sure that I shall abide eternally with you, and no one can take me out of your hands. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, and you are the faithful God." Moments later, his own pastor leaned over him and asked, "Martin, do you remain fixed in faith in Christ?" And Martin's last word was simply, "Yes." There's much more that can be written and said about the Reformation, but I do believe this captures the heart of it, and it certainly captures the central theme of the Bible. The central theme of the Scriptures, which is what? That we are dead in our sins, and that even our best efforts leave us vulnerable to a holy God. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. The difference between death and life is faith. Not just faith in anything, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ instead of faith in ourselves. Based on the Bible, the Reformers rediscovered it, and we echo it today. We have an eternal relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as described in the Scriptures alone, to God's glory alone. I ask you, you believe God exists? Then what is your relationship with Him? On what do you claim a relationship with Him? Would you be so foolish as to think for a moment that you claim that relationship because you do the best you can? Would you be so foolish as to stake a claim on God because, well, after all, you're not as bad as some people? Or do you stake that claim by grace through faith in Jesus, claiming Jesus alone? I can declare to you on the authority of God's word, He has paid the penalty for your sin, and you may stand righteous before a holy God, never again fearful of His judgment, if you stand in Jesus. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. God, history teaches us that we do everything imaginable to avoid this truth. We concoct the strangest religions. We manufacture the most ridiculous thoughts, ideas, all in an attempt to somehow make ourselves right with You, somehow to earn a relationship with You, to consider ourselves good enough, maybe only barely, but good enough. We do so much to avoid the simple good news that a right relationship with You is by grace, Your grace, based on nothing, absolutely nothing we do. It's based on grace through faith as we simply reach out to take hold of what You have promised and trust You. God, that is so simple that millions miss it. I believe, God, that our sinful nature turns from that. In our pride and self-centeredness, we want to earn it. Oh, God, forgive us. And I pray for those in this place who have never claimed Your Son Jesus alone as the basis for their relationship with You, that even in this very moment, God, by Your Spirit, You would turn their hearts to believe You, to trust You, and to let go of everything else they've ever held on to or laid claim to, and trust in Jesus alone. Spirit of God, only You can change a heart and a mind like that. Do it now, I pray. In the name of Jesus and for Your glory. Amen.